In Ezekiel chapter 20, you have a date at the first part of the chapter. The seventh year of what? What? I heard somebody say something.
Jehoiakim's exile.
That's right, Jehoiakim's exile, which is around 598 or 7. So we're talking about around 590, 591. So you have these time stamps in the book that help us to keep things in perspective. And so how old then is Ezekiel? He tells you in the first part of the book how old he was when he began prophesying and in what year. So how old is he about now? Okay, you're dating from the exile, but the first part of the book, he dates from the time he began prophesying. Look at chapter 1. He mentions in the 30th year, and that 30th year, his 30th year, verse 2, was in the fifth year of the exile. So he's now about 32. And so what? Well, the so what is, verse 1 of chapter 20, this young man is now confronted by the elders of the nation, the leaders of the nation. And you'll note at the end of verse 3, they're coming to seek some kind of word from the prophet. And in view of the message that he has been preaching of devastation and destruction, and God's response to that request, it seems like they were seeking some relief or comfort, and there would be none. Isn't God merciful? Why wouldn't he grant these elders a message of comfort? Chapter 14:4 tells you. What's the reason? Okay, that's a good answer. They were leading people astray. And verse 4 of chapter 14 says, what about their hearts? They had idols in their hearts. So Alex is exactly right. They're leading people astray instead of leading people in the right way. And God knows people's hearts. We can sit here today, the right place at the right time, but God reads our hearts and what's really there. And so verse 4 is Ezekiel a judge? He said, will you judge them? Is he a judge? Why does God say, will you judge them? What does that mean?
Bring God's judgment.
Is he going to bring God's judgment on them?
Explain it to them.
Explain it to them. He's going to announce it. That's right. You have the same kind of thing in Jeremiah 1:10. So he's going to announce God's judgment. He's going to declare God's judgment. That's his responsibility. And in doing so, verse 4, he's going to make them know the abominations of their fathers. Here's why the judgment's coming. God is not capricious. He has reasons for what he does. And there's a solid, rational background to God's decision finally to bring judgment upon his people. And so what he does, beginning in verse 5, is to make known their past. So here's why God is bringing judgment. On your lesson, on question 2, we have an A, B, C. We had asked you to mark the geographical phrases through verse 28. Because when you do that, you'll see the three periods of their history that are being considered as Ezekiel goes back over their past. So if you did that, we have verse chapter 20, verse 5 through 29 up on your sections where I gave you somewhat of an outline of the chapter. But that can be broken down into these periods. And so in verses 5 through 9, what period of their past is being dealt with? What? In Egypt, that's correct. And you see that in verse 5, the end, in the land of Egypt. Verse 6, on that day I swore to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Verse 8, at the end of the verse, in the midst of the land of Egypt. Again, in verse 9, you have that, by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So right there in the text, you know that he's dealing with a time in their history when they were in Egypt. The second division, verses 10 through 26, deals with their history when?
Exodus. The Exodus. Their exodus from Egypt and their wanderings
in the wilderness. That's right. After the exodus of Egypt and their wanderings in the wilderness. And so you said, see verse 10, I took them out of the land of Egypt. That's the exodus that Alex is referring to. And then into the wilderness. When you get down to verse 13, if you mark those geographical phrases, you have at the end of the verse, in the wilderness. Same thing in verse 15 at the first part of the verse. He says, I swore to them in the wilderness. You have it again in verse 17. And it goes all the way through verse 26. And then you're going to have a third division. We have verse 27 through 29. And where is this history about? In Canaan, that's right. And so the next place is in Canaan. So there's the three territories that help define those three sections. So let's go back to the time in Egypt. Very interesting, because what we have here is some historical information that's not recorded back in the record back in the book of Exodus. And it helped maybe explain some things that otherwise we may not know. In Exodus 4 through 14, I don't believe you read about the things that we're reading here. Look, beginning in verse 5, just says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them, I am the Lord your God. Now, all of these judgments, and now Ezekiel's preaching why they're judged, has as its ultimate focus this statement at the end of verse 5. God wants men to know he is the one true living God who controls the nation, that controls individuals and their destiny, who will judge men when time is done. He is the one worthy of worship and service. And so he wanted them in Egypt to know that. And you'll have this throughout the chapters, we'll note. On that day I swore to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected them. Go to verse 7. I said to them, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. Now note at the end of the verse, in contrast to the many gods of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. And so what he's encouraging them to do is put away idolatry. Don't give any reverence. Don't put any trust in the gods of Egypt. But, verse 8, now remember, they're in Egypt. They rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me, did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. In Egypt, they were idolaters. And so God said, verse 8, I resolved to pour out my wrath upon them in Egypt. He had in mind maybe to destroy them. But, verse 9, now note the but, and you'll see this a little bit later in verse 14 again. Because of their rebelliousness, I thought about destroying them. But I acted for the sake of my name. That is, I want people to know who I am. I want Israel to know who I am. That it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So bringing them out of the land of Egypt, God said, I'm going to bring them out. And what that's going to do, it's going to let them know. It's going to let the nations know, I'm God. In spite of their wickedness, I'm going to do this. Why? For the glory of my name. So they and the nations will know these other gods are nothing, that I am the Lord God. So, verse 10, I took them out of the land of Egypt. So, now, hold there for just a moment. And go back to the book of Exodus. Go back to the book of Exodus. And look in Exodus chapter 3 and 4. This is when God is selecting Moses to be their deliverer. And look in Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. Moses said to God, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" I don't know how much Moses knew about the people. Had he been there before? Yes, he had, hadn't he? And they had rejected him, had they not? And so I don't know how much he knew about the people, but if he was aware of this problem, that there was idolatry and they put trust in idols, so Moses comes saying, I've talked to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yeah. Did God accept that as an excuse? He did not. But I'm saying that when you read Ezekiel, it helps to shed some background light that may explain part of Moses' hesitancy before the people. When you get over to chapter 6 of Exodus, here he talks, verse 6, about what he's going to do, bring them out of Egypt. Look at verse 7. "I will take you for my people, and I will be your God." Now note this next statement. "And you shall know that I am the Lord your God." Isn't that the same kind of statement that we have over here in Ezekiel 20? And now we know that they had a problem back then. They had a divided mind. They were still wed to idols. And God says, I've thought about destroying them, but I want them to know that I'm God. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to accomplish the Exodus. And you think, why did God not perform the Exodus in one plague? He could have, couldn't he? But you have 10 plagues. What that did was to give indisputable proof that he's the one true living God. Every god they served was destroyed, whether it's the river, the frogs, whatever it may be. Israel had opportunity to see. Egypt had opportunity to see. Now when you get over to the book of Joshua, look at Joshua. Now they're moved into the promised land. Joshua chapter 24. Now they've been brought out of Egypt. They've spent this time in the wilderness. All those events that have transpired recorded in the book of Numbers, Exodus and Numbers. And now here they've come into the land. They've conquered the peoples under the leadership of Joshua. Started out with that signal victory at Jericho. Here's Joshua's final address. Look what he says in Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods." What? You mean they still have idols after all of that? "Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." And then he says, you make a choice, verse 15, as to who you're going to serve, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. That very famous statement. So one more passage about along that line. Look at Acts chapter 7. Stephen is preaching to a Jewish audience, and he too goes back to their past. Look in verse 42. God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? What? You mean in the wilderness they were still idolaters? Yes. Look further. You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god of Rampha, the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. And so, very interesting historical background that we're pointed to here in Ezekiel, that we have some allusions to in Joshua 24 and then later in Acts chapter 7. But clearly, there was this idolatry problem has been deep-seated. One of the hard things for people to do sometimes is break with tradition. What mom and dad did, grandpa and grandma did, what the American tradition is, whatever that may be. What should determine how we live? Truth. What is the truth? The truth is, God is Lord. His will should reign, regardless of mom and grandpa and tradition. But this was a problem with Israel, and we see it as continuing to be in the time of Ezekiel. So that's that first 9 verses. Now the next set of verses. Okay, you move on to the wilderness. Okay, they've seen the plague. They've been delivered from the power of Pharaoh. Got them now. They've learned their lesson, haven't they? So he brings them into the wilderness. Verse 11, I gave them my statutes and formed them of my ordinance, by which if a man observes them, he will live. In other words, they're for their good. I gave them laws that if they followed them, they would be blessed. Gave them my Sabbath as a sign between me and them. Why? That they might know that I am the Lord. The Sabbath law was based on the Exodus. It was a reminder that He's the God that delivered them. But, verse 13, the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They rejected my ordinances. So look what it says at the end of verse 13. I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness. To do what?
To annihilate them.
You remember at one time he said, Moses, I'll make a nation out of you. But, now you have that but back up in verse 9, but. Here you have it again in 14, but. I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations. Same statement as you have back up in verse 9. And so, verse 17, yet my eye spared them, rather than destroying them. And I did not cause their annihilation in the wilderness. So I thought about destroying them, but I spared them. And again, verse 18, he encourages them, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers or keep the ordinance or defy yourselves with idols. Break with your old family traditions. Turn to God and observe His laws. Get rid of the idols. Imagine having a family idol that your dad had, your granddad had, your great-granddad had. Would you get rid of it? Would you burn it? Would you destroy it? That's what he's telling them to do. Get rid of those things. What did Josiah do with the idols in his day? What?
Tore them down,
destroyed them, burnt them, crushed them. You're not going to worship these anymore. And if you really want to make a break, that's the kind of things you do. And so, all through verse 17 through 21, he encourages them to walk in his statutes.
See, that was Moses' response when he said, I'll destroy them all and make of you a nation. He goes,
was, no, Lord, you can't do that. You promised that you would do this. And if you don't, what will the nations around us say?
Yeah. That's right. That's exactly the approach Moses took. And so Moses was far and away above the thinking of the people and his godly attitude and his reverence for God. Good point, Ronnie. Verse 19, you have this statement again. I am the Lord your God. Verse 20, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. When we started the book of Ezekiel, we encourage you to look for this phrase throughout the book. It's a dominant theme through the book. This is what it's all about, that people know that he's the Lord. That's why the judgment's coming. That's why the judgments of the past. That's why Ezekiel is sent. He wants people to know that he's the Lord. And so, verse 22, I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Okay. Verse 25, I gave them statutes that were not good. Does God give statutes that are not good? No. This is one of the verses that highlights the importance of us understanding figurative language. An action is sometimes stated when it's the permission to do something, the allowance to do something, the giving an occasion to do something. They didn't want to do my will, and so I gave them bad statutes. I let them have them if that's what they wanted. We'll see later in our study that you'll have God telling them, back down in verse 39, to go practice idolatry. Go serve everyone as idols. If we don't understand figurative language, we've got a problem. God's encouraging idolatry and giving them bad laws. And so we must pay attention to these kind of things, and they should raise a flag. Something here is not literal. And that's a very common figure. We are taught to pray by Jesus, do not lead us into temptation. Will God lead anybody into temptation?
No.
Do not allow us to be led. Do not give occasion for it. That's the idea. And so you have that kind of thing here. And so again at the end of verse 26, into this section, you have this repeated phrase, in all that they might know that I am the Lord. If there's anything we take away from Ezekiel, from our study of the Old Testament prophets, this is the aim and purpose. This is what this book's about, from beginning to end, that men might know that he's the Lord. And when they know that he's the Lord, they're going to keep his statutes. They're going to do his will. They're going to walk in his commandments. That's the aim. Now in verse 27, therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me by acting treacherously against me. Blaspheme is to say something that's derogatory and hurtful about somebody. And by their actions, that's what they did. When I brought them into the land, which I swore to give them, that's Canaan, that's why we put Canaan. So now they're in Canaan. Here's one of your geographical notes. Into the land, which I swore to them. Then they saw every high hill and every leafy tree, and they offered there their sacrifice. They get to Canaan. What do? Same old thing. My goodness. And so that's where they presented the provocation of their offering. And so they practiced idolatry, verse 28. And so in verse 30 through 38, you'll note we have it on your lesson, a division there. We've already answered, by the way, question 4 on your lesson. What had God not done for the sake of his name? And that is, he had not annihilated or had not destroyed them. Now, on question 3 on your lesson, we suggested you mark the I shall or I will family of words in this section. It becomes very predominant if you did that. We'll start out in verse 33, the end of the verse. I shall or I will be king over you. That's what this section is about. This is a bringing out, as you will see as we read it. He talks about bringing them out. But it's a, note verse 34, I will bring you out. Verse 35, I'll bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. That did not literally happen. And so when you have a statement that did not literally happen or does not express what is literally true, you began to look for, again, another meaning. And so this is a moral and spiritual deliverance that's being spoken of here from the attitudes and practices that they had learned from the nations around. Note in verse 30, will you defile yourselves? Where did they learn this defiling practice? Look at it. After the manner of your fathers. Look at verse 31. Are you defiling yourselves with all your idols to this day? Look at verse 32. Where did they learn this stuff? They didn't learn it from Abraham. They didn't learn it from Isaac or Jacob. Where did they learn this? The same way people learn the religious morals and practices of our day. Verse 32. We will be like the nations, like the tribes of the lands, serving wood and stone. Instead of turning to God's lawgiver Moses, to the books that he wrote to guide them, they borrowed from the nations around. They thought that looked pretty good. Maybe they thought that the nations profited from that. And so they practiced the same things. And what he said in verse 30 and 31, you defiled yourselves with this. And so he said, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. This is not a deliverance of grace. It is a deliverance of wrath. Through judgment, he's going to deliver them from their idols. It's interesting, by the way, that after the Babylonian captivity, no more idolatry among the nation. It was a problem from their beginning, way back in Egypt. After the captivity, they had problem, but not that one. And so he said, I shall be king over you. Verse 34, I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you. And he said, with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, with wrath poured out. We said it's a deliverance of wrath, not of grace. I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. See all the I wills? Here's what I'm going to do. I will enter into judgment with you, verse 36. Verse 37, I will make you pass under the rod. I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I'll purge you. Purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me, and I'll bring them out of the land where they sojourn. You say, well, he's bringing them out. He must be bringing them to Canaan. Look at verse 38. No, this is not like the Exodus from Egypt. This is not going to the promised land. He said, you will not enter the land of Israel. So I would say it's a moral and spiritual purging or deliverance. And why? Why? The answer is at the end of verse 38. Look at the phrase. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. So our question 3 there deals with that. All these I will, I shall phrases serve to highlight the focus of this particular section. Okay. Now we go to verses 39 through 44 of chapter 20. We have question 5 on your lesson. What was he going to do for his name's sake? Verse 39 through 44. And so once again we have this promise, and there are 3 things that are stated in this particular section that he's going to do for them, and they're very similar to chapter 11. Go back to chapter 11 with me just a moment. We've been reading judgment, judgment, judgment. But when you get to chapter 11, we have a word of promise, a word of hope. And so Look here in chapter 11 in verse 17. Number one, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered. So here's the promise of restoration. Number two, when they come there, they'll remove all its detestable things and its abominations from it. You'll be delivered from idols, practice of idols, and that kind of thing that defile you. Number three, verse 19, I'll give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. They'll walk in my statutes, verse 20. They'll be my people, and I shall be my God. We suggested to you that this might have its ultimate fulfillment in the messianic rule. When you get to chapter 20, and this will be developed later in the book, by the way, even more. But when you get to chapter 20, we have these same kind of things. Look in verse, let's start at 39. Thus says the Lord God, go serve everyone his idols. Go ahead, you won't listen anyway. Go practice idolatry. Doesn't that sound strange? Hold your finger here and go to Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4, verse 4. God tells through the prophet Amos, tells the nation, enter Bethel and transgress, and Gilgal multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. What? Sin a bunch. God telling people to sin and multiply their sin? Yes. Why? This is sarcastic irony. Sarcastic irony is used to highlight, to focus on something. And we use sarcastic irony today. And that's what he was using here, sarcastic irony, to highlight the rebellious attitude in their practice of idolatry. Their from the beginning of this book, when he commissioned Ezekiel, that's what he focused on. They're rebellious people. They won't listen, Ezekiel. And the same thing with the people to whom Amos was prophesying, and their judgment was coming, the northern kingdom. So remember that as you study your Bible. That can be very, very helpful, particularly in books like 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 13, where Paul uses sarcastic irony over and over again. And so it is an idiom that's employed by God and by the writers of the Bible, and one that we need to be aware of. So if somebody brings this up to you and says, look, your Bible is contradictory. It forbids idolatry in the Ten Commandments, and it has God telling people to practice idolatry. If you're familiar with this figure of speech, you immediately know that's not a contradiction at all. They make that charge out of their own ignorance or their own blindness. And so my holy name, verse 39, you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols. And so let's look at number 41. Well, there's the first one right there at the end of 39. My holy name, you'll profane no longer with your idols. So that's going to be passed. That's what we read about in chapter 11. You're not going to be practicing idolatry anymore. Number 2, verse 41, I'll bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you're scattered. So there's going to be a restoration. And then in verse 43, here's the third thing. He said, you will remember your ways and all your deeds which you defile yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. That parallels the idea you're going to have a new spirit. You're going to have a new heart. You're going to be sorry. You're going to be penitent that you practice that kind of stuff. And so there was some of that when they returned to the land, but as you read about their restoration to the land, you see that they had a ways to go as far as their allegiance and devotion to God when you read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi. But ultimately, in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ, it would have its ultimate fulfillment in people knowing that God is Lord and having this relationship with Him where He is their God and they are His people. And so we break the chapter there at verse 44, and You note on your lesson, we started the new lesson at chapter 2045. So before I get to that, are there any comments or questions about the part of chapter 20 that we've talked about? Now, the fact that we broke the lesson at verse 45 is a lesson in and of itself, in that we're indebted to somebody in the past who broke our Bible up into chapters and verses. That's been very helpful to us. But at the same time, we need to be aware that was a choice somebody made. And often, while it's helpful, sometimes it can be misleading. And does verse 45 actually go with the content of chapter 20, or does it really go with the content of chapter 21? Well, there are some indications that, in fact, it goes with the content of chapter 21. And let's look at some of those. First of all, there is the fact that verse 45 through 49 is a totally different topic. It's not talking about their past at all. Not talking about their history. So there's clearly a change of subject. That's one of the indications. The second indication is that you have some phrases in verse 45 through 49 that are repeated in chapter 21 that serve to actually explain those phrases. So if you're doing the kind of Bible study that we suggest, where you're looking for word threads, phrases, you pick up on this, that helps. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. In verse 46, set your face toward Teman and speak out against the south and prophesy against the forest land of the Negev. You got three terms there. And the middle one tells you what he's talking about, the south part of Judah. What famous cities in the south part of Judah? Jerusalem. And so this is about Jerusalem and Judah. But look, if there's any doubt, go down to chapter 21 and verse 2. Look, you see how that phrase again? But this time, instead of using Teman, and if you have a marginal note in your Bible, it may say, or the south, and the Negev, you have here in 21:2, set your face toward Jerusalem, prophesy against the land of Israel. Now you know what he's talking about back up there in 2046. That's one of the indications that 2045 goes there actually with chapter 21. There's another. If you look at 2047, in this imagery of this fire that's going to burn up the forest, you have a phrase, the whole surface, or at the end of the verse 47, the whole surface from south to north will be burned by it. This fire will burn the forest from south to north, which is in a way of saying it'll go throughout the land. It'll be a devastating, destroying fire. Go down to chapter 21 and verse 4. You'll see that this fire is the sword of God's judgment, which we'll learn in just a moment, is the sword of Babylon. And it says in verse 4, it will go forth from its sheath against all flesh from south to north. So there's another indicator, your second indication, that 2045 through the end go with chapter 21. The third one you can't tell in your text, but if you have some notes, somebody tells you something about the Hebrew Bible, is the third one. So it's hidden here from you. But in the Hebrew Bible, verse 45 actually begins the new chapter. So remember, these chapter visions are not divinely inspired. And when you're studying, we presented a lesson, I believe it was last Sunday, on 1 Corinthians 13. Where that was very important in understanding what 1 Corinthians 13 is about. Because the introduction to it is the last verse of chapter 12. I show you a more excellent way. And so by being aware of this, it can help you in your Bible study, not just in Ezekiel, but in other places in your Bible. And you'll find that there are occasions where that can be extremely enlightening. So you have, note in verse 49, and by the way, I just answered question number 2, parallel 2045, 2171, and on the set your face toward, and he tells us what it is, the south or Jerusalem, and then the phrase that's found in 2047 and 21:4, south to north. So we've answered question number 2. Question number 1, what kind of speech is this? Verse 49. Parable or figurative language. And so what you have in verse 45 through 49 is this figurative language. In chapter 21, he explains what it means. And when you see the connection between 2045 through 49 with 21, that becomes very helpful. What's this fire burning up the forest all about? Read chapter 21. So we'll pick up there, make a quick allusion to the figure, and work on chapter 21 and maybe chapter 22 in our class on Wednesday night. Okay?